Psalm 42. And verse 5. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Now one more reading in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now these first two or three nights of the meetings, the outline is basically, the handout is actually an outline of what I would like to try to communicate. That will not be the case later on into the meetings. But the question tonight is a very important one. Is God fair? Is God a just God? When you think of how things are in our world, is God fair to allow them to continue? The Bible teaches that God is all-powerful. Many people imagine that that means that there are no limits to what God can do. However, the same Bible that says with God nothing is impossible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. That's not a contradiction. Those are complementary statements. God cannot be guilty of a lie or a sin, and he cannot be guilty of folly. It is not possible for him to lie, and it is not possible for him to do what C.S. Lewis described as the nonsensical, like creating round squares or a rock so big he can't lift it. He cannot bring about logically impossible states of affairs or cause necessarily false propositions to be true. For instance, God cannot exist and not exist at the same time. When he created the world and he created mankind, there were two options. He could create creatures who were like robots, incapable of making choices or exercising free will, or he could create a world where humans were free agents. God chose to create free agents, bestowing on humanity, that's you and me, the profoundly valuable gift of genuine freedom. That meant that humans had and have the freedom to choose to follow God or to choose sin. Robots would have no choice. They could only have performed as programmed, and that would have eliminated things like, among other things, love, loyalty, devotion, or even philanthropy. Much of the evil that is in the world has been created by us. Wars, crime, domestic violence, child abuse, those are evils that stem from an abuse of the very freedom that God gave us. That Adam chose wrongly and that we choose wrongly cannot be blamed on God, but on ourselves. However, there's another kind of evil in the world, what we would call natural disasters or calamities. Among these would be earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions and drought, famine, and a host of other things. They are not, for the most part, directly caused by man, and the Bible explains to us why we live in a world like that, which we will note in a moment. I think it's important to remember that there are some things that appear to be evil or wrong that actually turn out for good, that could not have been realized otherwise. Just a few simple examples of that. For instance, those who have read the books written by the late Corrie ten Boom will remember that when she and her sister Betsy were captured by the Nazis and sent to a death camp, Ravensbrück, that they found out that their block, their living quarters, was infested with fleas. And Betsy, who was always, in Corrie's opinion, more spiritual, she said to her sister, Corrie, we should be giving thanks for everything, even the fleas. And Corrie said, she basically blew up at her, fleas. Betsy, we're going to give thanks for fleas? But it turned out that because their living quarters was infested with fleas, the soldiers would not go in. The result of that was that they were allowed to have Bible readings with all the women in their block that they could not have before, and that all the women in their quarters were safe from molestation, while women in the other quarters were subject to whatever the soldiers wanted to do. So it was because of the fleas that a greater blessing was realized. We had a president here in the United States, James Garfield, who, when he told how he was saved, would ask his audience whether they could imagine that somebody would be saved because of a bloody sock. That he was supposed to go away on vacation and had an infection in his foot. It bled into the sock. He had a wound in his foot and it bled. The sock infected the wound. He had to stay home. He missed the trip away. And while he had to stay home, gospel meetings came to his town. He went to those meetings because he was there and he was saved. Had he gone away on vacation, he would have missed the gospel meetings. So what looked like a bad thing, he hurt his foot, turned into greater blessing. Now, please hear me when I say this. I am not saying that the Holocaust, for instance, was a good thing. But it is because of what happened in the Second World War that the nations of the world, in the United Nations, the nations of the world approved a homeland for Israel. It was a sense of sympathy after 6 million of them had been killed that caused the nations of the world to do perhaps the last pro-Israeli thing they've ever done in unison. They said, yes, you can have a homeland of your own. The last time I counted, there were 7,441,700 Jewish people living safely, as best as could be called safe, in their homeland, who otherwise would be scattered into countries that would be very hostile to them, but they are alive today and surviving and have their own homeland because of what was an absolute disaster. So there are times when God, in incredible grace, can bring blessing out of things that seem to be evil. Now, the book of Job reveals that within limits, the devil has the power to cause havoc and disaster. The book of Romans in chapter 8 reveals that Adam's opening the door to sin introduced into our physical world as well as into our physical makeup a bondage that exists to this day. And Paul speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in a bitter bondage. In some ways, maybe when we look at our world, it's like Numbers 21 with the Israelites and their camp infested by serpents, that we are looking at what life is like when we try to live without God. The Bible also tells us there's going to be a world where sin's effects will never be felt because sin will never be there. That condition exists right now in heaven, but it's going to exist here in this world when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign. God's way of rescuing mankind from the misery of sin is not to end history and remove mankind from the planet, but to remove sin from the hearts of every person who is willing to trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. God was powerful enough and wise enough to take the worst thing that has ever happened in our world, the murder of his Son, and turn it into the very best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, an offer of salvation and a home in heaven. So if God can do that, why would we think he is somehow incapable of drawing good from our circumstances, no matter how dire they seem? So I want to look tonight at these two passages, because in each of them we have this word that has so often, uncountably often, been on the lips of people. Why? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? Why has this happened now? And of course, as I indicated in the handout, if God is so good, then the question is, why is our world so bad? And if God is so powerful, then why doesn't he step in and do something? And if God is so loving, why doesn't he rescue us? So you're faced with the questions, is God good? Is God really powerful? And is God really loving? Here is how Christianity, here is how the Bible answers those important questions. The first thing is this: God is not the source of our ills. God is a good God. Now, some of you are parents, mothers and fathers, and when your first child was born, one of the first things you did was to ensure the safety of your child in your home. It may be that you put latches onto your cupboard doors so that the child, the toddler, couldn't just open the door and get at something that would harm him. You put gates at the top of stairs so the child wouldn't fall down the stairs. So, of course, people look at the world as it is today and they say, well, if God is such a good God, why didn't he make a world that was good? Well, he did. He did. And what a world it was. It was a perfect world. It was a paradise that was stored with everything that you needed for your physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. It was a wonderful world. And when it comes to that good world from God, notice this please. Nothing could have ruined that world except sin. Nothing could have ruined it except sin. No one could have ruined it except Adam. And in no way could Adam have ruined it unless he was willing to do it. Those three things are incredibly important because they show us that the safeguards that God built into the world. That perfect world could not be harmed by things that we see today. There wouldn't be storms or tsunamis or volcanic eruptions or earthquakes. There would not be disease. There wouldn't be disasters such as plague the human race today. Nothing could have ruined that creation except sin. And for sin to ruin that creation, it had to hit the first man, Adam, the head of the race. It couldn't have happened later in history to one of his children because that wouldn't have ruined the world. But for sin to ruin the world, it had to be hit, it had to hit Adam, it had to be in him. And for sin to ever affect him, he had to willingly give in to it. It's not like catching a cold. It's not like, you know, you just happen to be near somebody and they coughed and the germs were different from what you're used to and you caught the flu. Adam couldn't catch sin. It's not something that could just somehow seize on him like a germ or a disease. He had to willingly give in to it. And the tragedy is God created that perfect world. He put creatures in it with the freedom to choose. And as far as we know, the first time they had a choice between what they wanted to do and what God said, they chose what they wanted to do. And sin came into our world. See, God intended that men and women, human beings, would be the crowning act of his creation. So he gave you a physical body so that you could interact in a physical world. And he gave you a human soul, which is why you are aware of yourself and why you have emotions. And he gave you a human spirit, divinely imparted, to enable you to have a relationship with that God that no other being in our world can duplicate. That's what God's intention was. But when sin came in, it ruined the world and it ruined you. And that's why you need a salvation. That's why baptism isn't going to get you into heaven. That's why joining a new church isn't going to get you into heaven. That's why trying to do better in the future is not going to get you into heaven. Sin came into our world and created chaos. We don't live in a fair world anymore. We don't live in a world that plays by the rules. It's not a matter that what happens is people are born and they grow old and they grow older and they become the oldest and then they die. And succeeding generations just sort of move up the ladder and people are born and people die in an orderly fashion. Death can strike at all ages. Death can strike at any time. Death can strike anybody. As I mentioned when I was in Newington, I had a funeral once of a man who was 107 years of age. And I had a funeral just a couple of years ago of a baby that lived for 60 minutes. 107. 1 hour. I said to the funeral director when we got to the graveside, because I knew the parents were more than distracted, and I said, did they remember to appoint anybody for pallbearers? Well, he said, I don't know, but he said, you could pick this up with one hand. The coffin was hardly longer than this part of the podium right here. There's nothing fair about our world now. Sin has created conflict. Sin has created corruption and mortality. And from the moment Adam turned away from God, he began relentlessly to die and move on and on toward the moment when his body would return to the ground from whence it came and he would go into eternity. So yes, God created a good world. And God is not the source of all our problems. Sin is. And the problems in your life, they're there because of sin. It's not that somehow God is giving you a bad life, or God is hurting you, or God is planning things that are harmful to you. The Bible tells us that it is sin that holds good things back from people, and it's robbing you tonight. Of course, then the question would be, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he step in and do something? Apart altogether from whether he loves us. For instance, if you stepped outside the hall tonight and you saw somebody who was beating a child, you would intervene. You would step in, even if it was a parent and a mother or father. That wouldn't stop you from saying, I don't think you should be hitting that child like that or beating that baby like that. So why doesn't God step in? But of course, when people ask that question, they rarely stop to think about what they're asking. Like, do we want God to intervene selectively or impartially? Do we want God to intervene so that when I think a thing is wrong, God steps in? Or do I want God to step in when he thinks a thing is wrong? Whose standard do we want him to go by? For instance, according to my standard, what happened on 9/11 was an attack by brutal, violent people against innocent men and women in New York City, in Pennsylvania, in Washington, D.C. There might be some people who would say, when they think of those twin towers, there might be some people who would think, you know, God is so powerful. What if just like an invisible hand had protected those towers? And when those planes were going to crash into the towers, if instead, feet before they hit the towers, they hit this invisible barrier and smashed, and everybody in those towers was saved. But that wouldn't please us, would it? Because then there would be all sorts of people who had relatives on the planes, or were relatives who were pilots, and they would say, why didn't God stop the planes from taking off? And then if God had stopped the planes from taking off, there's a whole other segment of the world that would say, why did God stop our faithful martyrs from carrying out their act of devotion and sacrifice? So whose standard do we go by? Because the one standard that is right is God's standard, and by that standard, you and I have sinned. And of course, do we want God to intervene globally or locally? Do I want him to judge my son and daughter and my wife and me? Do I want God to judge all of us, or do I want God to punish somebody who hurts me? That what's wrong is something that goes against what I want. But when I do wrong, then I want God to sort of be merciful and kind and not punish sin. And do we want God to intervene constantly or occasionally? Do we want God to step in whenever something is wrong? So that if somebody that I love very much was saved, miraculously saved, from a disaster in Bombay, would that make me happy so that a week later, if that same loved one of mine died in an accident in Brookfield, I would say, well, those things happen. I mean, God did spare him or spare her over there. I can't expect God to do that all the time. Or would I be saying then, why? Why did this have to happen? What we really want is we want God to stop being God and do what we want. We want him to be at our beck and call. And if we want something fixed, we want God to fix it. In short, we want to sin without suffering. We want to do whatever we want to do and get away with it and not face any consequences for it. And that's not the way God is, and that's not what is going to happen. So when we say, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he do something? Let me just borrow something from the brilliant Alvin Plantinga. I'll paraphrase it. Suppose you go to the doctor and you say to him, doctor, my head is pounding. This headache, I can't think straight. What am I going to do? And the doctor says, well, here's some pain medication. Take this and probably by the morning you'll be okay. But you say, but I want to get rid of this. I want to get rid of this now. Is there something I could do now? And he says, well, absolutely. He said, I could stop your head from throbbing right now. That's what I want. What would you have to do? Well, the doctor says, well, if I cut your head off, your headache will be gone. You won't have that pain anymore. Well, you see, all of a sudden, the remedy is not acceptable. Because the remedy would mean you would die. The remedy to all of the sin and injustice in our world is you and I would have to be taken from this world. God doesn't want to do that. And so as powerful as he is, he's extending, if you'll let me put it this way, he's extending his grace in the hopes that you will turn from the thing that's killing you and you will turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him. And that really brings me to this huge question. If God is so loving, why doesn't he rescue us? And I'm glad to tell you, God, because of his love, has done something absolutely incredible. The answer to that question is framed in a unique and glorious message that the Bible calls the gospel. God is not remote. He's not uncaring. He's not far away and uninterested in what's happening in your life. His astounding love led God to make the ultimate sacrifice, to pay the ultimate price, to suffer the ultimate pain so that you could be saved. And I would like to just take some of the words the Lord Jesus used and try and explain to you what God has done to save you from your sins. The Lord Jesus talked once about a shepherd, a man who had sheep. And one sheep wandered away and was lost. And the Lord Jesus says that the shepherd will go after the sheep until he finds it. Nothing will stop him. He'll go after that sheep until he finds it. And however far he has to go, and whatever barriers and problems are in the way, and wild animals, and rushing streams and mountains, until he finds it. And it's a picture to us of the love that impelled the Lord Jesus to come into our world and to go all the way to Calvary. It is because the Lord Jesus had a concern for your welfare, for your well-being. That's what brought him into this world. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus says it's like a merchant man, a businessman. And he's looking for pearls, and then he finds one pearl. And it's going to cost him everything he has to buy that pearl, but he doesn't. And he went and he sold everything he had to buy that pearl. And it is the Lord Jesus telling us about the worth of a human being and how much the Lord Jesus was willing to pay. You notice how personal things are, first of all? We're talking about one sheep, one pearl. 100 sheep, but one is lost. Searching for pearls, he finds one pearl of great price. Do you realize how personal this is? God loves you. Jesus went to the cross for you. There's 7+ billion people in our world, but I can look you right in the eye tonight and tell you that the God that has written this book and that sent his son into the world sent him for you. That's how personal it is. And of course, how powerful it is and expensive it was when you hear him say he sold all that he had and he went however far he had to go to find it. It's the picture of God doing everything possible to save you from your sins. I read some time ago about a stolen car in California, and there was an intense search for the vehicle and the driver. And I suppose that the man behind the wheel in that stolen car imagined that the police were after him because he was a thief. And yes, he had stolen the car. But what was adding to their desperate attempts to find that car and find that man was that the person who owned the car had just earlier visited a hardware store, had come out with poison bait because he had rats in his home. He had sprinkled that onto crackers that were in a bag on the front seat and was driving home before he stopped to spread those out in the hopes that he would get rid of his rat problem. Well, somewhere out there was this thief driving a car who might just open the bag and see crackers and think, I could enjoy a little snack here. And so they're trying to find him, not because they want to punish him, but first of all, they want to save him before he kills himself. And there's somebody looking for you tonight, and he's looking for you because he wants to save you before sin kills you. And we're reminded of the loss that was involved, what the Lord Jesus went through in order to be able to save you. What he had to endure. The Bible tells us in its most famous verse that God gave his only son. That he sacrificed everything he had. That the highest gave the greatest for the lowest. That God gave his son for guilty sinners. That's an amazing fact. That's a marvelous story. And that Christ gave his life. That he suffered everything he had for you. There's a book in our Bible called the Book of Job. I don't know how many years come in between Genesis chapter 3 and the book of Job, but however many hundreds, if not thousands of years intervened, that's how long the devil had to study human nature once it had become sinful. He had watched how humans live when they're sinners. And do you know what he said to God? You know what the devil said? Everything a man has, he'll give for his life. Everything a man has, he'll give for his life. If a man has money, he'll give it to save his life. He'll sacrifice anything to save his skin, to save himself. So you see, I think Calvary must have been such a mystery to the devil. That here was the Son of God, not trying to save his life, but giving everything he had to save your life, to save your soul, to deliver you from your sins. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that Christ died for the ungodly. Just thinking of the Second World War reminds me of that very touching story of the man that came back to his family, that the prison camp was divided into women in one part and men and boys in the other part, and their son had taken ill, and every now and then the mother, when she was done her terrible work, she would slip over quietly, try to see how the boy was. The father's name was Abraham, and he came back from the workforce, and the sick boy was gone. And he asked the other boys, where is he? And he said, they came to take him. So he could no longer work. So they were just going to kill him. The soldiers. He said, where is he? He said, they came for him. But mother was here. And she said to us to tell you that she was going to go with him. No, not go with him to the store. She didn't want him to have to die all by himself. So she went with him into the gas chamber, sacrificing herself. She wasn't able to save him. So all she could do was show him how much she loved him by dying with him. I'm so glad to tell you that if you were here yesterday, you know, the children learned Romans, were learning Romans 5 and 8, that God displays his love toward us. Calvary was displaying how much God wants, loves you and wants to save you. But that wasn't just a display of his love. It wasn't that he showed us how much he loves us, but we can't go anywhere beyond that. That he commends and displays his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God, to save you from your sins. Could I ask you tonight, are you saved? Are you sure you'll be in heaven? If you died tonight, would your soul be in heaven or would you be in hell? This is what God has done. He has given his son. This is what Christ has done. He has given his life. Has there been a moment in your life when you were saved from your sins and you trusted Christ? Because it cost God everything to be able to offer this salvation to you. And so I want to tell you about the blessing, the life that he imparts, what he's offering to give you tonight. The Bible calls it everlasting life. God is offering you everlasting life tonight. That is life that will never end. And it is life that's lived in the knowledge of God. It's a life that is going to take a human being into the presence of God to live forever with him. When a person receives everlasting life, he is linked with God in a relationship that nothing can break. Nothing can break, and no one can break. And in fact, that's the verse that helped me see salvation. John 3 and 36. On a July night in 1966, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. That Christ had done everything for me, and that the moment that I trusted him, God said he would give me everlasting life. I was in North Carolina having meetings just a few years ago, and a very dear friend of my wife's and mine drove about 2 hours to come to a meeting one day. She was living in North Carolina, but at a distance from Denver. But when she heard that we were having meetings, LaToya came. And it was wonderful to see her again, and brought back memories about the night that she was saved. She was in my wife's Sunday school class. She began to ask some pretty serious questions about salvation. And I was going to be starting meetings in a place called Hatboro, which would be about a 45-minute drive from where she lived. And when my wife invited her, she said, yeah, I would like to go. So we would pick her up, take her to the meetings, bring her home. And one night after the meeting, when we pulled up in front of her home, she began to just pepper us with questions about how to be saved, how to be sure. So we tried to answer her questions. And then she said goodnight to us, and she went in to her home. The next day, at school, inner city Camden, a war zone, if you will. She goes to her locker, opens it up. She goes to put her things in. You know, there's some things that become so familiar to you, you don't notice them because they're there all the time, or you see them every day. And so that was the case with the calendar that she had hanging on the door of her locker. It had been there, of course, for weeks, so she wasn't all that aware of it until she opened the door this day and stared at these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that girl, that young woman, had no idea who her mother was. When she was born, her mother just sent her away, put her up for adoption, dropped her off somewhere. All I can tell you is that Latoya bounced around through the child care system from home to home. When she became a young girl, she went through some horrible experiences in those homes. I hope you understand what I'm saying. They scarred her. She knew absolutely nothing, nothing of any kind of parental love or anything of real love. All she had known in her life was wickedness and lust and evil. And staring at her were words that were telling her that the great God of the universe loved her. And that the Son of that great God had died so that she could have everlasting life. And a young girl, a young woman who had absolutely nothing in life, standing that day outside of her locker in Woodrow Wilson High School in Camden, New Jersey, received the greatest gift a human being can ever get. It's a gift I hope you'll get tonight. It's eternal life. And the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus went on to describe that that life is also what could be called abundant life. Abundant life. I am come, he said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In other words, there's something wonderful and rich and full and robust and indescribable about this life. Because you see, the moment that a person receives Christ, he now has a heavenly Father. He's brought into the family of God, so he has a heavenly Father. And he has a faithful friend who will never leave him, the Lord Jesus. And he has a glorious family that he's a part of. I'm a member of the greatest family in the world. It's the family of God. And he has as well a wonderful future. He's on the way to heaven forever. And I'm so glad that what I just told you, that those facts are true of me. By God's grace, because Christ is my Savior. So I'm going to ask you again, do you have everlasting life? Do you have everlasting life? Just let your memory work right now. Is there somewhere in the world, and you would be able to say, yeah, that's where it happened. This is when it happened. I was just a helpless sinner, but I trusted Christ that night, and he gave me everlasting life. You see, human beings, we became sinners by a choice. Adam chose to disobey God. We each have chosen to go our own way. Sinners become saved. Sinners become forgiven. Sinners become born again by choosing to turn from their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus. So please, if you take nothing away from the meeting tonight, will you take this? The great God of heaven loved you so much he gave his Son to die for you. Christ gave his life so that you could have eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life. And the question is whether you tonight will turn from your sins and trust that Savior as your Savior. I love the way F.W. Borum, somebody once called him the most quoted preacher of his day. I think he died in the 1930s. But F.W. Borum told about a place called Bartown, England. And a man who lived there, Dr. Blund, who lived a life of sin and immorality. And when he was dying, he called the town rector, like the preacher, see? And the preacher had no idea how to be saved. He didn't know anything about salvation himself. Dr. Blund is on his bed, sick and dying. And he says to the rector, because the man was talking to him about the mercy of God and repentance and forgiveness. And the doctor rasped out to the rector, there's something more. And the rector said very piously, there is nothing beyond the mercy of God. No, he said, it's in that book's in the Bible. He says something about again, born again, something about that. Do you know anything about that? No, the rector said, I don't. Listen, he said, listen to these words. Find out about that. It's a bad man's only hope. It's a bad man's only hope. Find out about that born again thing for me. A bad man's only hope. This is the sinner's only hope. This is your one hope of escaping hell. Your one hope of getting to heaven. Your one hope of ever meeting God and missing the awful lake of fire is what you'll do with the Lord Jesus. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray?